Tonight's message, Disciples of Christ. If you'd like to take your Bibles with me and turn into Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25 says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Amen? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together in your word. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that in your word is everything we need to know for this life and the life to come. Lord, I pray help me now as I bring the message to the people. I pray, Lord, that people would have come tonight ready to hear what you have to say to them. Lord, each one of us here has different needs. I pray, Lord, that you would meet those needs. And Lord, we just thank thee and praise thee in Jesus' name. Amen. God's word says that as we see the day of the Lord approaching, we must be ever more faithful and watchful in the things of Christ. We can't know the day or even the year of the Lord's coming, but we can definitely see it approaching. Amen? We see Israel back in the land and the preparations for the third temple are complete. We see the globalism and the preparation for the one world economy and government. And we see the apostasy that has spread throughout Christianity preparing for the one world church that Brother Huey spoke about this morning. We definitely see the day approaching. And as a consequence, the wise are going to make sure their lamps are trimmed and filled with oil and ready to meet the bridegroom. Amen? It is time for Bible-believing churches to wake up and strengthen everything. We particularly need to look at Coastline Baptist Church and make sure that we are building on a truly solid and biblical foundation. And the church that will be standing when Jesus comes is not an emerging church. Many are examining the church by contemporary emerging principles. An emerging church is full of worldly philosophies. But the scriptural church is an outpost of believers that is never fashioned according to the culture of this fallen world. The New Testament Christian is a pilgrim and a stranger in this present world. We don't need a church of the 21st century or the 20th century or even the 19th century. We need a church of the first century. Amen? The emerging church offers a type of liberty that is highly attractive to people who grew up in fundamental churches, but they didn't like the rules. It's a magnet for rebels. It's full of people who don't want to be told what to do or commanded how to behave. They charge fundamentalists with hypocrisy and pettiness. And while some of their charges are true, their root problem is their own rebellion to authority. The church that we see in the New Testament is a church of disciples. It is a disciplined, discipling environment. A New Testament church is not something to attend. It is not a club to meet up for a chat. It is a spiritual entity where disciples of Christ are trained, encouraged, and protected. New Testament discipleship is not merely a course in Christian fundamentals. It is the essence of the true Christian life. The entire church should be geared to producing and training disciples of Jesus Christ. When we look in the Bible, the most common name for a New Testament believer is disciple. In the Bible, the term believer appears 2 times. Christian appears 3 times. Saint appears 62 times. Brethren appears 135 times. But disciple, referring to a disciple of Christ, appears 268 times. Scripturally speaking, a New Testament believer and a disciple are one and the same. Jesus Christ defined discipleship in very serious terms. Please turn with me to John chapter 8 and verse 31. John chapter 8 and verse 31. John chapter 8 verse 31 says, "And then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." Christ said, the disciple indeed is one who continues in his word. The Lord here was addressing Jews who believed on him, but not in a saving way. They were believing in Jesus as a miracle worker, or a great prophet, or a political messiah, but they were not acknowledging their personal sinfulness and owning him as their Lord and Saviour. Believing in God's word, a love for God's word, a continuing in God's word, and a passion for God's word is the clearest evidence of salvation and true discipleship. You don't have to turn there, but John chapter 8 and verse 47 says, he that is of God heareth God's words. And John chapter 10 verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. A disciple's heart should burn within him at God's word. In Luke chapter 24 verse 32 says, and they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? Later on, the crowds that had believed on Jesus turned away from him. They turned away because they did not receive his word, in contrast to Christ's true disciples. In John chapter 6, verse 66, says, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then Jesus said unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ again identified the true believer as a disciple in John chapter 15 and verse 8. It says, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. Christ likens the believer to a branch in the vine. Christ is the vine and the believer is the branch. Fruit bearing is the evidence of the true believer. It is not possible for a branch to be attached to the vine and not share in the life of the vine. If someone seems to be a branch of Christ but does not bear fruit, he is taken away. John chapter 15 verse 2 says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. The true believer bears fruit and is pruned to bring forth more fruit. This describes God's sanctifying and chastening work in the believer's life. This describes the true believer and the true disciple as one and the same. Salvation and discipleship are two different things, but they are closely associated. Saving faith produces discipleship, and discipleship is the evidence of saving faith. The New Testament associates saving faith with following and obeying Christ in an intimate way. Charles Wesley got this right in the hymn, And Can It Be, which was probably his personal testimony of salvation. I think it's in the fourth stanza. It says, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. To follow Christ is intimately connected with salvation. Following is not salvation, but it is the sure product of salvation. This is crystal clear in Christ's words in John chapter 10, 27, where he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. There is no example in the New Testament of a true believer who is not also a disciple of Christ. In every case of the true believer, there is a dramatic change so that the individual becomes a follower of Christ. Believer's baptism signifies the biblical concept of discipleship. It depicts dying with Christ, being buried with Christ, and rising to a new life with Christ. Paul uses baptism in this way at the very beginning of his teaching about sanctifications in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. You can turn there with me if you like. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Romans chapter 6 verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. The disciple is one who has died to the old life and risen to new life. This is the true Christian. The Apostle Paul described the Christian life as being dead to the world. Galatians chapter 6 verse 14 says, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God." This is evidence of a new creature. Paul emphasized that this was such a fundamental principle of Christianity that only those who walk according to this rule are the true Israel of God. This is the true Christianity and true salvation and true discipleship. Every believer described in the New Testament was a disciple, beginning with Christ's original 12. Every one of the salvations described in the New Testament were clear conversion experiences that produced disciples of Christ. There was the woman at the well in John 4, the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, Saul in Acts chapter 9, Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, the converts at Antioch in Acts chapter 11, Sergius Paulus of Acts 13, Lydia and the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. The believers we see in the New Testament scripture were sinners saved by grace. They still had the old man and had to put off the old man and put on the new as the daily practice. But all of them were true disciples of Christ. A New Testament church is a church of disciples. Everywhere in the New Testament we see a church membership composed of disciples. We see the true Christian described as a born-again disciple. We see an emphasis on evidence of salvation. And we see warnings about Christians who do not show clear evidence of salvation. And we see the church as a discipling institution, but also disciplining. A new Christian is a babe in Christ and must grow, and growing is a process that continues throughout the disciple's entire life. But even a babe in Christ is a new creature who has been spiritually raised from the dead, brought out of darkness into light, and has a new life in Christ. And this is a powerful transformation that can be seen. The bottom line is, what kind of church do we see in the Word of God? Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. Matthew chapter 28 verse 18 says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Amen. Here we see a New Testament church as a product of Christ's Great Commission, and the church is a disciple-making church. Christ's command is to make disciples of all nations. Anything short of disciple-making is not a fulfillment of Christ's command. The Lord doesn't want professors, he wants disciples. You don't have to turn there, but Titus chapter 1 and verse 16 refers to the professor who is not a possessor. Titus chapter 1 verse 16 says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. There is not a hint in the Gospels that Christ would be satisfied with someone who merely professed him as their Saviour. A church composed of some disciples lumped together with a bunch of people who aren't disciples is not obedience to Christ's command. The beginning of discipleship is baptism. The mention of baptism in direct connection with making disciples is highly significant. Scriptural baptism is a powerful and meaningful thing. It's not an empty religious ritual as it has become in so many churches today. Scriptural baptism, which is baptism by immersion, is only for those who are born again, and it is a picture of their conversion. It is a picture of being buried with Christ in his death and being raised to a newness of life in his resurrection. Baptism itself does not save and is not part of salvation, but it has been rightly called the first step of obedience, or we could say the first step of discipleship. A discipling church practices scriptural baptism, and it takes baptism very seriously. It should be careful about who is baptized, making as sure as possible that the individuals who are baptized are qualified, meaning that they have been saved and risen to a new life in Christ spiritually. If a person gets baptized who has no intention of following and obeying Christ, he is lying when he comes out of the water, because that event signifies rising to a new life in Christ. A discipling church is a church that teaches all things that Christ has commanded. Matthew chapter 28 verses 19 and 20 is a description of a very serious teaching church. It is exceedingly strong in God's word. Matthew chapter 28 verse 19 says, "Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Amen. It has the objective of teaching all of the people all of God's word. Amen. The Matthew 28, 19, 20 church is a church that teaches the observance of all things. It isn't content that people will have a mere head knowledge of the Bible. It is a church that teaches the Bible in such a way that it gets down into every part of the believer's daily lives. A church of disciples is described in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. If you'd like to quickly turn with me there. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Acts chapter 2 verse 41. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." This is the first church, and this is the pattern for all churches throughout the age. Some of the characteristics of that church, such as the apostolic signs and having property in common, were temporary. But we see the members were saved. There was a clear new birth conversion experience. The before and after of their conversion was dramatic. Before Pentecost, they rejected Jesus as Christ and were fearful to confess his name. But now they gladly and publicly received him as Lord and Saviour, and they were willing to bear before the Hebrew nation the reproach of being a follower of Jesus of Nazareth. The members were committed and faithful. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. This, my friends, was serious Christianity. These were real disciples from day one of their Christian lives. They were faithful, zealous, persistent. The members were described as saved. So 2,000 years ago, or a little bit more now, when someone was baptized publicly professing their faith in Christ, they were willing to die for the Lord. We don't have that situation here now in Australia, but no one should be considered a member of the Lord's local church who is not willing to live for him. Please, you're in the book of Acts still, please drop down to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, verse 20. Acts chapter 11, verse 20. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed, and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he could go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people were added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. The churches that were established among the Gentiles were discipling churches in the clearest and most profound way. The church at Antioch was a discipling church in that the members were truly converted and they believed and turned unto the Lord. Here we see biblical repentance, a turning and faith. Their salvation is described as a supernatural work of God. It said that the hand of the Lord was with them. There was no human manipulation and no cheap salesman tactics, no empty professions. There was no ticket to heaven, no quick prayerism. Amen? The gospel was preached and the power of God converted souls. Their salvation is described as being added unto the Lord. Their salvation was evident in that they were exhorted to cleave unto the Lord. It is impossible for an unsaved person to do this. It was a discipling church in that the new work was not left to its own devices, but was overseen by the church at Jerusalem, which sent Barnabas to build up the new converts, establish them in the faith and provide proper leadership. And it was a discipling church in that the believers were called disciples. And Paul's greetings to the churches make it clear that a New Testament church is a church of disciples. Paul calls the church members, beloved of God, called to be saints in Romans chapter 1 verse 7, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, ye are the temple of the living God in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. The saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1. The saints in Christ Jesus in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. The saints and faithful brethren in Christ in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 2. And the church of the Thessalonians which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. So it's obvious that Paul assumed that the members of the churches were born again. The New Testament uses a number of images to describe something of the church's nature, and that all of them presuppose that the church is composed of genuine believers. How could the church be the people of God if the people did not in fact belong to God? And how could the church be the body of Christ if the members of that body were not, in fact, joined to Christ? How could the Holy Spirit make a holy temple in which God dwells and is worshipped if in fact God did not dwell in the individuals composing the church. The church of disciples as described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 9 and 10. If you want to turn there with me, you can. Still got plenty of time, eh, Brother Huey? Yeah. So could you please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9 says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." This is a description of a true Christian and a true disciple and a true New Testament church. The members had turned to God from idols. They had repented, and the evidence was seen in their lives. They were busy serving the living and true God. They were looking for Christ's return. This is a description of passionate, wholehearted Christianity. This is a church of disciples. At the same time, there was no perfection or 100% discipleship. At Thessalonica, the church had to deal with the unruly, the feeble-minded, and the weak. We quickly turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 14. "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men." If we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Paul describes the church as an entity that must be kept pure. In Paul's mind, the leaders cannot accept a permanent state of impurity. They must strive against impurity in all forms. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth to correct and to reprove them for their carnality, sin and error. He would not accept a mixed multitude church. He had to purge out the leaven. He would not accept the carnal church. He dealt with carnality head on, forcefully and relentlessly. He was always gracious, but he was unbending for righteousness and truth in the churches. He would not rest content until there was repentance and all of the issues were resolved to the glory of Christ. He would not rest content even a little leaven in the church. He warned that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. How far is this from the mindset of the so many pastors out there today? Unlike Paul, while the modern pastor might not be happy with carnality in the membership, he doesn't deal with it forcefully and effectively, but basically accepts the mixed multitude condition of the church year after year, and this thinking is increasing. The churches bear the evidence of the compromise in the families that have grown increasingly worldly, and the young people who have at least one foot in the world. The people know the right words to say and can conform outwardly when necessary, but they lack true passion for Christ and His will. The evidence can be seen in their social media communications, which are filled with vanity and outright worldliness. And evidence is seen in what people truly love and how they spend their money and their time. Pastors who don't deal effectively with sin and error throughout the church body are pastoring a mixed multitude and not a New Testament discipling church. So let us carefully examine ourselves here at Coastline and purge any error and sin from our lives. Let's make sure that we are continuing in God's Word daily. And I'd just like to finish with a scripture that was it's in the new issue of the bulletin, not the bulletin, the one you put together for Brother David. The O Timothy magazine, thank you. And it's 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time together.